Well, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at a very, very familiar passage, a very, very simple title, He is Risen. And it's interesting how nonchalantly Matthew actually treats the significance within this passage. He tells this story as if he's describing a trip to the store to get some groceries. It's almost like it's not a big deal, but it is in fact the most profound event that history could ever even know about, as he teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Easter is the holiest days in all of Christendom, and while Christmas is more celebrated around the world, Easter and the resurrection of Jesus is truly the most significant. Now, people generally like Christmas better than Easter. Why? Because of the gift-giving, time off of work and school. But Easter is what completes God's eternal plan of redemption, and it has a profound impact on all. We know the meaning of Easter, but most people focus on something very, very different. If you're to ask a child, what is Easter? They'll tell you it's about the Easter bunny and a basket full of eggs and candy, and it's just a great time because I don't have any restrictions on what I can eat. If you ask some women, what is Easter? They say, well, it's a time to go get a new wardrobe. It's time to spruce up the closet and make it look different than it ever has before. And if you ask a common man about what Easter is, they'll say, well, it's a great feast. It's the ham, it's the turkey, it's the chicken, it's whatever the tradition is. And it's kind of like Thanksgiving several months later, and I get to eat my fill. But it's sad that so few in our culture today can say that Easter is the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Our culture has turned from an empty tomb to an Easter egg. The cross has been displaced by the picture of an Easter bunny. The real meaning of Easter escapes so many. In fact, I would be as bold to say that the true meaning of Easter escapes most. Sadly, even within the church today, Easter has morphed into something other than the celebration of the resurrection. Now, the concept of resurrection is not unique to Christianity, but Christianity understands it very uniquely. Many religions have some view of a resurrection. Some have taught what is called soul sleep, in which the body dies and disintegrates, and the soul or the spirit simply enters into a state of rest. Materialists believe in utter extinction or total annihilation. Nothing human, physical, survives after death. Death ends it all. Some religions teach reincarnation, where the soul or the spirit is continually recycled from one form to another, from human to animal, or perhaps even from animal to human. Others believe in what is generally called absorption, in which the spirit returns back to its source, whatever that is, and is absorbed back into the ultimate divine mind or divine being. But from the very beginning, the essential truths of the gospel message, most particularly, is the doctrine of the resurrection. Those outside the faith consider the resurrection to be foolishness, an impossibility, a cleverly crafted fable that simply entices the gullible into believing the unbelievable. Many, many different theories have been supported throughout the years. The swoon theory claims that Jesus did not die. He merely fainted on the cross. They took him into the tomb, and after he recovered from the pain and the shock and the loss of blood, he arose. He was mistakenly entombed alive. There's the impersonation theory, and that's the view that the appearances were not really Jesus himself, but someone dressing up like him, someone impersonating him. The hallucination theory teaches that many people who saw Jesus in his resurrected body just imagined that they had actually seen him. The conspiracy theory that Christ's disciples simply stole his body and then fabricated the story of his resurrection. The spiritual resurrection theory is the view that Christ's resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. Proponents of this theory assert that Christ's body remained in the grave and that his real resurrection was only spiritual, in nature. Now, the problem with all of these different theories that have been purported through the years is that they very simply deny the biblical account, and they ignore the reality of the sacrificial deaths that the followers of Jesus willingly suffered after seeing Him in His resurrected glory. Let me ask you this question. Would you be willing to die for something that you knew was simply a fabricated hoax? Would you be willing to set it all aside and follow just a myth or a fable? Could you even ignore the Jewish historians that give support to the evidence that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? You see, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel truth. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be little more than wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Let me repeat that. If you don't believe in the actual, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now the implication is that if you don't confess and if you don't believe, then you cannot be saved. It is not possible then to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels give an account of the resurrection of Jesus, and they do so with varying levels of detail and from their own unique perspective. That's why there are variations within the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they recount the reality of the resurrection. While our focus will be primarily on Matthew, I will attempt to harmonize some of what the other Gospels include as a part of their unique Gospel perspective. I think it's important to consider the perspective of Jesus' followers as we look at His resurrection. And that's my attempt today, is try as we might to go back into the lives of those women, of those original disciples, who were witnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. Their world was absolutely crushed. They had witnessed the unimaginable. Jesus, the Messiah, had been crucified. The one that they believed was going to bring back the former glory of Israel, was going to resurrect the literal rule of Israel within the Roman province. All of that dream, all of that expectation was shattered as His lifeless body was being taken down from the cross, followed by a very hasty burial because of the Sabbath restrictions. Luke 23:56 tells us the women who witnessed Jesus' burial returned home because they wanted to gather for themselves spices that they would bring back at the conclusion of the Sabbath so that they themselves could anoint the body of Jesus and be able to express the worship that they personally had in Him. So for these women and the disciples of Jesus, sleep, as you would guess, was very, very difficult to come by. Despair was in full effect. What were they going to do? Now, there's no real easy way for us to try to get back into that mindset, but the only thing I can come up with is losing a spouse, losing a child, losing someone that you loved so much that you just didn't understand how you were going to make it through the next day. They were absolutely devastated. None of Jesus' followers had even the slightest glimmer of hope. Their hope was in Jesus. And when Jesus died, their hope died with Him. They were depressed. They were exhausted. They were in a state of mourning. They had no hope whatsoever. And according to Mark 16:3, the women were worried over how they could possibly get into the tomb in order to apply the spices that they so desperately wanted to present to Jesus as a sign of their love and of their devotion to Him. They did not expect anything except more sorrow, more gloom, and more heartache. We'll look at Matthew's account in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 28 in five different sections. The first section, we'll go through each of these individually. The first movement we'll look at is sorrow. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. Jesus had to be buried very quickly because that was the Sabbath restriction. So the Sabbath concluded on sundown on Saturday evening. And so the dawn on Sunday was the first day of the week. They did not call it Sunday. They called it the first day, meaning the first day after the Sabbath. The next day would be the second day, the third day, etc. So this was the first day, and these women, as well as His disciples, would have had two very restless nights of sleep to reflect on the horror that they had witnessed. And now early on Sunday morning, as it began to dawn, they're heading to the grave in an effort to apply these spices to the dead body of Jesus. They were deprived of this act of worship because of the Sabbath restrictions. And so Matthew focuses only on the two Marys, but Luke and Mark include for us the appearance of other women, Joanna and Salome, the mother of James and John. So there's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which is the woman, the mother of James and Joseph. So at least four women, and perhaps even more that are not mentioned in any of the gospel accounts. And so each of them approaching the tomb with a very heavy heart, preparing themselves for the overwhelming reality of Jesus' death, fearing how they would deal with an angry, unhelpful Roman guard, plural. This is their mindset as they are approaching the tomb, and as they arrive, things are not what they expect. The second movement is one of absolute terror. Verse 2 through 4 tell us, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So as bad as things were for these women, they just got worse. Not only were they filled with deep, life-changing sorrow, as they arrive at the tomb, they feel the earth shake like an earthquake. The stone rolls away, and someone dressed in clothing as white as lightning is sitting on the stone that once covered the stone. Once covered the tomb. So imagine returning to the tomb of a loved one 2 days later, and as you're approaching the tomb, the earth begins to shake, and the tomb opens up, and there's some stranger sitting on the headstone, and clothing as white as lightning, and you're looking upon this. I think we would be in absolute shock, wouldn't we? Not at all what these women, not at all what we would be expecting. And so this localized earthquake that they experienced is in fact the second earthquake described in the Gospels around the crucifixion of Jesus. The first one occurring in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus was dying on the cross. And now as these women are approaching the tomb, a second earthquake that moves the stone away for the women so that they can see inside the tomb. When the angel descended from heaven to roll away the stone, his presence was announced in the form of an earthquake. Now, that's a memorable entrance, isn't it? Some like to appear late and make a memorable entrance. Some like to appear with an entourage to make a memorable entrance. But the angel appears with an earthquake. And I don't guess there's anything that could ever compare to that. Now, Luke tells us that there were actually two angels, but since only one of the angels speaks, it's likely that Matthew is only referencing the one that actually speaks. So as the guards experience the earthquake, and as they feel and see the stone roll away miraculously, uncovering the tomb, take in the sight of men dressed in white as bright as lightning, they are also incredibly shocked. Matthew says here that they became like dead men, and they shook with fear. So just as the ground shook in the earthquake, so the guards are shaking in their sandals. The word usage here that the guards shook is the same word that is used to describe the earthquake that rolled away the stone. They were paralyzed with fear. They not only became rigid, shaking violently, but because Matthew describes them as being like dead men, it is supposed that they became unconscious or pass out, being completely traumatized by what they've just experienced. In the depths of this sorrow, what would be your reaction? Experiencing an earthquake at a tomb, seeing a massive stone rolled away, and looking at men dressed in clothing as bright as lightning. Well, the women were also shocked and they were terrified, probably dropping whatever was in their hands, thinking that maybe they should run. They had no idea what was going on. They had no idea what to expect. Luke tells us that at this appearance, the women bowed low before the angels, at least indicating a recognition of something reverent in the state of shock that they experienced. Now, it's important to note that the rolling away of the stone was not for the purpose of letting Jesus out. It was for the purpose of letting the women and the disciples who would later arrive in, so that they could see for themselves that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was not there. Now, we don't know when Jesus actually left the tomb, but in his post-resurrection appearances, we know that he was no longer bound by the limitations of the physical world or by time. He moved through closed doors, he appeared out of nowhere, and he vanished just as quickly. So Jesus did not need the help of the angel to roll away the stone to uncover the tomb in order for him to escape the tomb. He left it under his own power. The gospel accounts, the writings in the New Testament say that Jesus himself, with the help of the Father and through the work of the Holy Spirit, was raised from the dead. And so the Trinity acts in unison in setting Jesus free from the trap of the grave. And so he is left it at some point where we don't specifically know where or when. So the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 2, tells us that Mary Magdalene, upon seeing the tomb being opened, ran away immediately, assuming that the body of Jesus had been stolen. And so she runs in a hurry to appear to the disciples to tell them what has taken place. So the guards have passed out in shock. The women are terrified in a state of shock and fright. Mary Magdalene has fled the scene, and now the angel speaks and brings us to the third movement here, the movement of joy. Verses 5 and 6 tell us, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, 'Come, see the place where he was lying.'" So the angel is very gracious. He takes the initiative to speak to these women because they could not speak. And he says, "Do not be afraid." Well, that's easier said than done, right? I mean, they are beside themselves at what they've just experienced, incapable of speaking, and the angel almost humorously says, "Hey, don't be afraid. It's not a big deal. Let me tell you what's going on." He moves quickly to the central issue here. Jesus, who was crucified, who was died, and who was buried in this place, he's not here anymore. He is risen just as he said he would. Come and take a look and see for yourselves. Luke tells us the angels ask the women why they are looking for the living amongst the dead. Clearly the women and the disciples did not remember the words of Jesus. They never expected his death, let alone for his tomb to be empty. So the crucifixion experience was not what they were expecting and shattered all of their expectations of what Jesus the Messiah would do. And it was very natural for the women to not immediately remember Jesus' words that he would be raised from the dead. They had not come expecting to find Jesus raised, but in his gracious mercy, God overlooked their weak faith and their lack of understanding and reminded them of what Jesus had already told them. The angel tells them that Jesus has risen. Luke tells us in his account that upon hearing those words from the angels, they then remembered the words that Jesus spoke to them. So they go in and they look into the tomb and confirm for themselves that Jesus is not there, seeing only the linen and the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in or covered up with. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the angel showed them the place where Jesus' head was laid, giving them a first-person tour of the empty tomb. Well, the angel continues this joyous instruction in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So upon seeing the empty tomb and hearing the instruction of the angel, they now are to share with the disciples what it is they had seen and heard for themselves. He also tells them to tell the disciples to go on into Galilee, and they will see him for themselves in his resurrected glory. So the women leave both terrified and overcome with joy at what they had just experienced. I could only imagine the very brief conversation that was taking place as they together ran to the disciples in a state of shock and joy over what it is they had just seen and what they had heard. Now remember, Mary Magdalene has already left. She's already arrived at where the disciples are, telling them of the tomb being empty and that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And for these disciples, the horror story has only gotten worse. But before the other woman could reach the disciples to relay to them the words and the instructions of the angels, Jesus intervenes and brings us to the fourth movement, and that is a movement of worship. Verse 9, as these women are racing back to where the disciples are, shocked and overcome with joy, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So as they're running in the state of giddy fear towards the disciples, away from the tomb, Jesus meets them along the way, and he greets them. Now, it's lost on us, but the word usage in the Greek here indicates it was just a very common, ordinary greeting like good morning or hello. Wasn't a big deal. It wasn't here I am. It wasn't look at me. It was hello, how you doing? Matthew treats it so nonchalantly. So imagine, if you could, being a soldier off at war overseas, they mistakenly pronounced you dead, your family thinks you're dead, and you walk into the house and say, "Hey, how's it going? Good to see you today." I mean, it's unthinkable that anybody would greet others like that when they have experienced or at least assumed that this individual is actually dead. But Jesus just appears to them on the road and gives them a very common, ordinary greeting. And the ladies fall to the ground and they cling to his feet in a sign of worship, of love, and relief. Their worst memory has just been erased. Their exhaustion has turned to worship. Their sorrow has been turned to joy. Their despair has been turned to hope. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus does. These women did what every person ever alive will one day do, as recorded for us in the writings of Paul in the book of Philippians, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this moment of joy, in this moment of worship and of relief, Jesus speaks to them and brings us to the final movement, that of hope. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus repeats almost word for word the words of the angels, "Don't be afraid. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus will restore the disciples' lost faith. He will begin to prepare them for their upcoming apostolic mission. He will graciously reinstate Peter, who disowned him 3 times. He will give to them the great commission before he ascends back to the Father, until he one day will return again. So the result of the resurrection reinforces 5 biblical truths. These are going to go very, very quickly. Number 1, the Word of God is true. Put an exclamation point there. Jesus was raised from the dead just as he said he would be raised. Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Number 2, Jesus is the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. He claimed that he had power over life and death. During Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, he was asked by the high priest if he was in fact the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus responded in Mark 14:62, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Number 3, salvation is complete. Jesus said in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Number 4, judgment is coming. Make no mistake about it. God's eternal plan of redemption has been completed. Judgment is coming next. John 5:22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." That is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Because they will give an account to him, and he will be the one that judges whether they enter or they exit from his presence for all eternity. Number 5, heaven is waiting. John 14:2-3. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, as we look at these movements within these 11 verses within the Gospel of Matthew, it really encapsulates the condition of man. Man ought to be filled with great sorrow over the reality of his sin. The fact that he cannot stand before a holy and a righteous God. That reality ought to bring terror to our hearts, knowing that there's nothing that we can do to accomplish our salvation. There's no way that we could ever earn it. There's no way that we could ever deserve it. But man ought to be filled with great joy, knowing that Jesus has satisfied God's righteous requirement in his death and in his resurrection, so that we can be made acceptable to God, so that we can stand right before him, knowing that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sin. Man ought to be filled with unending worship over the reality of what Jesus has done for us. What we could not do, He did. What we don't deserve, He accomplished. And we ought to be filled with great hope, knowing that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised like Him, and we will be joined with Him in eternity to experience the glory and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for a period of time without end. Let me ask you this, as you're sitting here today, is the resurrection of Jesus personal to you? Not to your parents, not to your spouse, not to your children, not to your best friends, to you. Because no one can stand before God and give an account for you. You do it for yourself. And we come empty-handed. All we have to give is our faith in Jesus Christ as the entrance into heaven. Nothing else will do it. You can't come before Him and say, I've been a good person all my life. I've never cheated anybody. I was faithful to my spouse. I never cheated on my taxes. I helped people who were in need. I gave money to the poor. That is not going to do it. All we can cling to is our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You see, when you stand before God, and you will stand before God, if you have anything other than faith in Christ to present back to Him, He will say, depart from you, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And let me tell you this, no matter how good you are, there is no amount of good that can satisfy the righteous requirement of a God who is infinitely holy. And when He tells the unbelievers to depart from Me, there is no injustice in God because God is infinitely just. But you and you alone will one day stand before the Lord, and you alone will give an account for your life. And if the resurrection is not personal to you, consider the truth before your time on this earth ends. Would you pray with me, please?